What does it look like to love Jesus? Clearly, it's going to be quite different than loving anyone else in this room, because there's big differences between our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with other people. For starters, he's the Lord of the universe. It can't be that you kind of meet in the middle when you disagree. If Jesus tells you to do something, you've got to do it. That's going to be completely different than any other relationship. And secondly, he's not here in body. He's in heaven. We can't touch him. We can't have a conversation with him in exactly the same way that we would with another person. So how do we have a relationship? How do we love Jesus? That's a question of this passage. How do you love Jesus? This was an issue for the disciples. They were moving from this wonderful time where they could just ask Jesus any questions they wanted and get an answer to a relationship where he'd gone from them physically. What would it look like for them to continue to love him in this situation? Well, in this passage, we're told three ways we can have a relationship with God. First, you must keep Jesus' commands. Secondly, you must have Jesus' words. And thirdly, you must have Jesus' spirit. And we're going to look at these one by one. Now, normally when I do a sermon, I kind of go through chunk by chunk in the passage. I feel like in this passage, Jesus kind of starts the thought and then comes back to it. And so I think it's going to be better to just kind of do the same thing, look at the ideas. We might bounce a little all over the place. Hope you're able to follow nonetheless. So firstly, the first way to love Jesus is you must keep Jesus' commands. Jesus couldn't be any clearer about this in the passage. He says it in four different ways. So if you've got your Bible, look with me. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And just in case he's not been clear, he tells us what the opposite is. Verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Now, you might listen to that and think, well, hang on, how's that not legalism? I thought we weren't saved by keeping commands, and that's true. God loved us before we loved him. He gave his only son before we even began to think about loving him. None of these verses are saying, if you obey me, then I'll finally start loving you. They're saying, I love you. If you want to express that love back towards me, here's the way you do it. And the way you do it is by keeping Jesus' commands. Imagine you heard of a husband who never spent time with his wife. He was always away on business. If he had a free evening, he'd go out. They just never spent any time together. Now, spending time with his wife isn't the way to earn his wife's love. But if he doesn't want to spend time with his wife, it does show that the love's not there. The lack of action shows something about his heart. And it's the same with our response to Jesus' commands. They reveal whether we love Jesus. Now, of course, love for Jesus is going to be a bit different than love for a wife or a child or a friend. Our love is shown primarily in that relationship through obedience. If you read a lot of history books, you'll hear that certain generals were loved by their troops. Now, that doesn't mean that the soldiers went out and got them chocolate and roses for Valentine's Day. It means that they obeyed their commands, that they went into the battle with them, they stuck with them. There's a different kind of love in operation. And if you love Jesus, the way that you demonstrate that love is obedience. It's also worth noting that when he says commands here, he doesn't just mean what we might call ethical commands, like do not commit adultery, do not steal, as important as they are. In another book written by John, which is called 1 John, confusingly, there's a difference between John and 1 John if you're new to the Bible. In 1 John, John writes this, and this is his command: to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So Jesus' first command, God's first command given by Jesus, is to believe in Jesus. That's command number one, to trust in him for salvation. And actually, Jesus has mentioned that a few times in this book. So in John 6, he says that the work of the Father is to believe in the one he sent. And the next most important command is to love one another. That's to love the church body. And again, that's been mentioned in John. Believing Jesus is not a work. It's saying, I can't be saved by works. Save me, Jesus. But it is one of Jesus' commands. It's my mum's birthday coming up, and if I was struggling to think of a present for her, I might just text her and say, what do you want? I love you. I want to express that love, but I don't know what gift is going to express love to you. Well, in a similar way, we should be asking ourselves, how can I show my love to Jesus? Well, Jesus wants me to obey his commands, in particular, to believe on him, to save me from my sins, and to love his people, and then the other commands that are given as well. Now, what's the results of this obedient love? Well, what Jesus says is astonishing. Look, for example, at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. When we obey Jesus, we show our love to him and we experience the love that the Father has for us and that he has for us. We won't be doubting if God could love us. We'll know it in a truer sense if we obey his commands. Verse 23 is even more amazing. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. When the Father loves us, he comes and he makes his home with us. Now, it's using them there because it's trying to avoid saying his or her, but it is saying him in the original, so it's one particular person. If we obey God's commands, God the Father and God the Son make their dwelling with us. Now, if you're not a Christian, the first act of obedience Jesus calls you to is to believe in him, to trust him. Jesus says, trust in me for the forgiveness of your sins. If you respond and you say, I trust you, then you can know something. You can know that the Father loves you, the Son loves you, that they've come to dwell in your hearts. There's no grand quest of how on earth am I going to have a relationship with God when I believe, I'm saved, and God is with me from that moment. And if you call yourself a Christian, well, let me ask, do you keep his commands? Now, that's not perfection. One of the first of his commands is to repent and come to him for the forgiveness of sins. So he assumes that you're going to carry on sinning. But you've got to have that faith in his son. You've got to show evidence of obedience for his commands, love for brothers and sisters in the church. Again, not perfection, but if there's no evidence of this, then just like if that husband doesn't love to spend time with his wife, we'd question his love. If we don't obey Jesus' commands, we should be questioning whether we really have Jesus. But even if you know that's true, perhaps you've wondered how you can grow in a knowledge of the love of Jesus, or how you can express the love you have to him. What does he want me to do? Well, the answer is obedience. When Jesus says something, you do it. It's the equivalent of spending a night in with your wife or going on a long walk with a close friend or spending some one-on-one time with a child. It's the way that that bond of love is demonstrated and strengthened. The more obedient you are to his commands, the more you'll know of his love. Now, I don't think that's what most of us think. We expect God's love to just come on us randomly in a fit of emotion. We expect that one day this rush of feelings will come out of the blue. But thankfully, Jesus has told us it's not random. We obey his words. The more we do, the more we will know him and love him. But then that raises a question. Okay, we've got to obey Jesus' commands. How do we know Jesus' commands? Well, we've seen that to love Jesus, we must obey his commands. Now we see that to love Jesus, we must have his words. Now for the disciples, knowing Jesus' commands was simple, as we said before. Now, Jesus, what do you want us to do? Jesus answers, done. But the people coming after, people like us, can't do that. That's why Judas in verse 22, not Judas Iscariot, there's another Judas, why he asks, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? He's a bit confused. Jesus, hang on, wasn't the mission that you were going to reveal God to everyone in all the nations? So how's that going to happen if you leave? It's a great question. In verses 23 to 24, Jesus reiterates that love is shown through obedience, not just for the disciples in the room at that moment, but he uses the word anyone to describe anyone in the future, anyone that hears this message, that love is shown through obedience. But then in verses 25 to 26, he explains how that word's going to come after he's gone. So verse 25 says this, all this I have spoken while still with you. This refers to his teaching. The disciples have heard everything Jesus wanted them to know. But what about after he's left? Verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The Spirit would come and he'd remind the disciples of all Jesus had said. And if there was any sort of things that they didn't know, he would teach them that as well. He'd teach them all things that were necessary. He would equip them to take Jesus' word to the world so that others might believe in Jesus as well. Now, what about us? These verses aren't directed specifically to us. So in verses 23 to 24, he says anyone, meaning anyone who loves Jesus. But here he says you, because he's speaking directly to the disciples in the room. The Spirit could remind them of what Jesus said because they'd already heard what Jesus said. You and I, we've never been in a room with Jesus hearing his commands. So how do we get to know them? Well, in the early church, the apostles had a special role. They were eyewitnesses to the risen Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit's guidance, they taught his word to the churches. But as the church grew, there were way more churches than there were apostles to go round. And then they started to be killed off, so it started to be a bit of a problem. So what they began to do is they began to record Jesus' teaching in writing, because the writing could go to places that they couldn't. Some of them wrote about his life directly. So John, he saw Jesus, he wrote down what he remembered. In other cases, someone came alongside a disciple to write down his words. So the Gospel of Mark records the testimony of Peter. And Peter wasn't able to write it down himself, but Mark wrote down all the things Peter had taught, so we can hear Peter's teaching through Mark. Others wrote letters, and they would apply what Jesus had taught in the past to some situations going on in churches in Colossae or Thessalonica or something like that. Now, when the apostles had all died, their writings, which we now call the New Testament, took the place of those apostles. So in a sense, every Sunday, the apostles teach us. Because every time we read the Bible, they're speaking. And in particular, the words of the Bible are the words of the apostles, which by the Spirit is the remembered words of Jesus. And of course, you can throw the Old Testament in as well, because Jesus said the prophets speaking before him pointed to him too. Now that's actually a better solution than having Jesus physically present on this earth. Imagine Jesus was here in one body and he had to go around to every single church in the world. Apparently there are over 37 million churches worldwide. So if he preached in one church per day, it would take over 100,000 years to get to every single church. And even if you have 12 apostles to help him, they're not going to do much better. The likelihood of you hearing Jesus in your lifetime would be tiny. But through the Bible, every church can hear Jesus' words every Sunday. Every believer can hear from him every time they open the words of this book. Now you might say, well, what if there's a topic that the Bible doesn't explicitly mention? Well, Jesus said the Spirit would teach the apostles all things. Now obviously, it didn't contain every bit of information ever. If you need to fix your car, you're not going to find the instructions in the Bible. What it means is that everything that is necessary for you to have a relationship with Jesus is in this word. Theologians call that the sufficiency of Scripture. Is it sufficient? You don't need anything extra. All you need to obey Jesus and express your love for him is in this book. Now, what's the result of this written word? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 26 to 27. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. This is not a separate thought. It's carrying on. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. Now that he's given the word to the apostles, he's leaving peace. And peace means much more than calm feelings. In the Bible times, it meant peace with God, peace with one another, peace with the world. It's life as it should be. Jesus doesn't say, you'll have peace when I return. He says, I'm leaving my peace with you by giving you this word inspired by the Spirit. And unlike the world, which says, oh, I'll give you peace, and it doesn't really last that long, Jesus doesn't give as the world gives. He gives something that will last, that will endure, that will be able to keep going in the worst of situations. Remember, verse 27 flows from verse 26. Peace comes through Jesus' words. When we read the scripture, we receive that peace. We've already seen that obeying Jesus' commands allow us to experience the love of the Father and of the Son. And now we see that through this word, we get that peace as well. And if you think about it, how could it be any other way? I know there's a couple of you in the congregation who have family who are living in other countries or friends who live in other countries. How do you maintain a relationship with them? Well, you do it through words, don't you? Maybe you send a text. Maybe you have a phone call. Maybe you have a letter. Even if you have a video call, although you can see them, if you were on that video call and the sound wasn't working, you'd hang up straight away. Because what's most important is not seeing their face, it's hearing their words. That's how you have a relationship with another human being. How do you get the stuff from your head into their head? You do it through speech. You can't have a relationship really in any other way. Trying to have a relationship with God without his word is like trying to have a long-distance relationship while deleting every message, silencing every call, and burning every letter. It's impossible. So what does that mean for us? Well, if you're here today and you're trying to find out how to have a relationship with God, Jesus will point you to his words. Get in the Bible. You might say, oh, I'd rather that God appeared to me personally, but that's not how he's chosen to reveal himself. If the Prime Minister invited you for a phone call, you wouldn't respond, no, actually, you need to come to my house at a day that's most convenient for me. You'd recognise that him being the person in authority, you do what he says, not the other way around. And in the same way, God has determined that you're going to meet him through his word. If you want to know him, there's no other way. And for those of you who are already Christians, do you want to grow in your love of God? Well, that must be in his word. That's where we find out what Jesus says. There's no promise of special revelations beyond the scripture. We wouldn't need them. Jesus isn't going to come and whisper in your ear something different. He uses the word to speak the message he wants you to hear. That's how we relate to Jesus today. Through his word, given by the Spirit, recorded by the apostles and preserved in the scriptures. If you want to love Jesus, you must know his commands. And you must keep his commands. If you want that peace, you must hear what he's spoken and put it into practice. Okay, so we've said two things that we need to do to love Jesus. You must obey his commands and you must have his word. But there is something else. You must have Jesus' spirit. Now, what does the spirit have to do with helping us in our relationship with God? Well, firstly, he inspired the word. Verse 26 told us, didn't it, that the advocate, the Holy Spirit, was going to be the one who would teach the apostles what they should say. And elsewhere in the scripture, it calls every word of the Bible God-breathed, which literally means God-spirited. God breathed out God's spirit. So every bit of the Bible comes from him. But there's more. We've been told if we keep Jesus' commands, we'll have these amazing blessings of God's presence. And we might be asking, well, how can that be? Because the Father isn't here, the Son isn't here right now. So how do we experience that presence? Well, the answer is that the Spirit brings the presence of the Father and the Son to us. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Now that word advocate, you can look at any Bible translation, it'll have a different word for it. So your translation might say advocate, it might say helper, it might say comforter, it might say counselor. It's always a sign when Bible translations are just completely divided. This is a really hard word to convey in English. The Greek word means someone who stands beside you. And generally it means someone who comes alongside you in court. Now in our culture, someone who comes along beside you in court is a lawyer or an advocate. However, that person is not normally a close friend, are they? They're normally someone you paid to do it. But in the ancient world, you would get, a bit like you get a referee for a reference, not a blow your whistle referee. If you're getting a reference, you get a close friend or someone you've worked with to put your case across to the people you're trying to get to employ you. Well, in a court, you'd get your closest friend to come alongside you and they'd help you and comfort you going through the court process and they'd defend you and present you as a respectable person who should be forgiven. Now, that is the picture that's being given of the Holy Spirit. Now, in fact, it does say here another advocate because Jesus was the first one to do that. He represented us to God and he said, look, I know Tim or whoever you are has sinned and they should be cast away, but I have paid the price for their sin. And now, Father, accept Tim, accept anyone else in this congregation who's trusted in Jesus. And then he would say to me, don't worry, you can come into God's presence now because you've trusted in me. But we don't just get Jesus, we get another advocate, another helper, another person to come alongside us. And the Spirit comes to us and he ushers us in to the presence of God the Father as well. Verses 18 to 20 carry on. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, some think that Jesus has sort of stopped talking about the Spirit here and is now talking about his resurrection appearances. But it's much more likely in the context that he's talking about the Spirit's coming. And it's amazing the phrases he's using. He's saying we're not going to be orphans. We're not going to be like people without their parent there. Because the Spirit will bring the presence of Jesus and the presence of the Father. He says things like here, like, I will come to you. You will see me. And it's describing that through the Spirit, there is in this mystical way that we experience the presence of Jesus. We see him not with physical eyes, but we see him in our hearts as if he's really there. Jesus says in verse 23, do you remember? My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. How on earth does the Father and the Son make their home, not just in us collectively, but in us individually? Because the Spirit connects us to the Father and the Son. The Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're one God in three persons. And they have this insane unity, which we can't imagine, where they're just constantly with each other. They're constantly connected to each other. And by having the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we're connected to that divine family as well. Not as perfectly as we will be in heaven, but in a real and genuine way. Right now, if you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is living in your heart, and the Father and the Son are as well. Now, before I explain what this means to us, there are a lot of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. And I want to tackle some of them in these verses so it might help you. First, the Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. So interestingly here, the Greek word for Spirit is usually a neutral word. So in Greek you have, like in a lot of languages, you have grammatical gender. So there's male words, there's female words, and there's neutral words. So what Jesus should say is he should say Spirit and it. But he doesn't. He says Spirit and he. That in Greek is grammatically incorrect. but it is theologically correct, because the Spirit is not an it. He's not like the Force from Star Wars, some sort of impersonal thing that goes around. He's a person. He's described in the scriptures as grieving when we sin. And he's described here as a he. He actively teaches us, guides us, and helps us. He's just as much a person as Jesus and God the Father. Secondly, the Spirit dwells in all believers. Some Christians talk like receiving the Spirit happens in a special event after you've become a Christian. But Jesus says in John 14:17 to his disciples, "You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And he said earlier in John 3 that anyone who's born again is born of the Spirit. What makes a Christian is that the Spirit lives in them from the moment of salvation. So you don't need to pray for the Spirit to come to you in a second experience. He's already there. There might be times that you know of his presence more sharply than others, but he's always been there since the moment you first believed. Thirdly, the Spirit and the Word never contradict each other. Some people talk about Word and Spirit like they're opposites from each other. Like the Word is kind of for the right-brained, objective people, and for the gooey, arty types, the Spirit is the kind of goes off the beaten track, and it's something additional to the Word. But no, John 14:17 calls him the Spirit of truth. He's the one who inspired God's Word. He never leads us in a way that is contrary to the Scripture. His role is to illuminate the Word and point us to Jesus. And the Spirit is not just about emotions. Many associate the Holy Spirit with feelings, expecting that if we've got the Spirit, he'll produce certain emotions within us. Now, while he sometimes does give us a deep sense of God's presence, our primary experience of him is by faith. We believe we're in Christ through the Spirit, regardless of what our emotions feel right now. Many people chase spiritual highs, but feelings follow faith in God's word, not the other way around. The Spirit uses the truth of God's word to transform us, whether we feel it strongly in the moment or not. So, if the Spirit's the way that we have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, that God makes his presence present within us, how should that shape our lives now? Well, firstly, let me speak to those of you who are Christians, who have the Spirit. That union is in some big sense a mystery. How does the Spirit link us to the Father and the Son? It's hard to fully grasp, but we trust that it's true by faith. Now, whilst it's mystical what it means for the Spirit to be in us, it's not actually mystical how the Holy Spirit works within us. It's clear in this passage, it's clear throughout the scriptures. He works through his word. The Spirit uses the commands of Christ to draw us into deeper fellowship with the Father and the Son. Some Sundays, people will come to me and they'll say, "Oh, it felt like the sermon today was speaking exactly to me." And that's not because I sort of sat down and I thought, right, okay, I'm going to do a sermon particularly for Nat this week. What could we say? No, the Spirit is at work. He inspired this passage thousands of years ago, and his knowledge is so great. When he inspired those words to be written, he knew every moment those words would be read and preached and what impact it would have. A level of knowledge we couldn't possibly imagine. And so, every time you read the word, he is actively at work through that word to strengthen you and guide you, even when you don't feel like it's written specifically to you. And that's why if you want more of the Holy Spirit, the answer isn't a new experience or a second baptism, as some people talk of. You already have the Spirit. The key is to immerse yourself in the word, which is called the sword of the Spirit, because that's the way he's going to kill the sins in your life. And he's going to build you up into Jesus. So you want to experience the Spirit more, it's very easy. Get in his words. And if you're not a Christian, there's a mystery about the Holy Spirit for you too. Because Jesus said in John 3 that you must be born again by the Holy Spirit. And that's really hard to explain what that means. But when it happens, something changes. It's hard to describe until you experience it. However, just as with Christians, While the new birth is mysterious, the way that the Spirit uses is not mysterious. Again, just like he uses the word to manifest his presence to Christians, he uses his word to bring about new birth as well. So if you want to become a Christian, then sit under God's word. Read it, listen to it. Ask God to send his Spirit to open your eyes, to open your heart. He promises in the scripture that those who seek him will find him. The Spirit will draw you to Jesus and give you the life he offers. To love Jesus, you must obey his commands, which means you must have his word, and it means you must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings us into this fellowship with the Father and the Son, enabling us to know God. He's not a distant force, but a personal advocate, guiding us in truth, never contradicting the scripture, and remaining with us forever. Through him, we're drawn deeper into Christ's love and equipped to walk in obedience. If you're in Christ, you already have him. Now unleash his power by immersing yourself in God's word and trusting him to work in you. Now, as we come now to the Lord's table, how does this passage inform us of the way that we're to come to the Lord's table? Well, first, you must keep Jesus' commands. And he says that if you have believed in him, you must come and remember him by eating the bread and drinking the wine. So do that. The action Jesus commanded should be put into practice. Secondly, you must have Jesus' word. So Simon, when he comes up to the front, he's going to read God's word about the Lord's Supper so that the Spirit can be at work to remind us why we're even doing this. And thirdly, you must have the Holy Spirit. In a mysterious way, Jesus' Spirit makes the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine a way in which we're united to Jesus and the Father. Now, not in the way that some people describe, like the bread and the wine actually turn into flesh and blood, but spiritually, we're connected to the Father and the Son in this moment of sharing his love, just like we are whenever we come to God's word. What an amazing thing Jesus has left us. What an amazing thing the Holy Spirit does.